By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samson, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Okay, look at verse 38, and that's going to be our prayer here, where it says, the world was not worthy of them. It's a great line. In other words, that they were gifts. God made them to be a gift to the world, and that's really kind of the theme here. And I want us to pray as we begin that God wants to make you and me and the church a gift to the world by the kind of lives that we live. Michelangelo, it is said that when he would approach a huge block of marble, that he said this, I see a beautiful form trapped inside. And it is simply my responsibility to take my mallet and chisel and to chip away at it until the figure is set free. Now, there's something in that, and that as God looks at you and at me, God's desire and passion is to chisel away your life and to set you free. And that you are to be an individual, and we're to be a church, a people that we are a gift to the world. In other words, by the kind of quality life that we live, by the kind of character we have, by our love for God, our love for people, the kindness, the gentleness in our spirit, our ability to discern good from evil, our ability to hope in heaven, to understand our foundations not on earth, depending on grace. We don't depend on ourselves, the kind of sensitivity we walk with, that we would be people that are really a gift because we've allowed God to chisel and to set us free and really to suffer well. And God has a path for each one of us, a particular path for each one individually that's different, in order that he might, in a sense, cut away at the marble and the beautiful you, the image of Jesus in you, would come forth. And that's really the theme of this text, that these folks are heroes and they're meant as examples of gone before us, that how God makes great men and women. That's our theme. So let's pray and commit this time to the Lord, all right? Father, there is, naturally speaking, we can't even receive the truth that's in this text. It's just so profound. It's so breathtaking. And Lord, I pray and ask in the name of Jesus that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive from you. Equip us that you might make us gifts to the world around us, just as you did to these men and women of faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. So we offer up this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Now this passage, Hebrews 11, we're in a series that we've been doing for the last few weeks, but verses 30 to 40 is a wallop. It's kind of like a slap. It knocks you off your feet if you really listen to it. It wrecks our understanding of God, of what faith is, of suffering, because of what happens in this passage we just read. It's not the most popular text preached in growing churches in America today, I can assure you that. And because most of us, when we become a Christian, our attitude is, you know, Jesus gives me a blank check so that my life will be enjoyable, fun, and I won't have too many trials. And, you know, it's kind of like why we buy lottery tickets. I mean, I know you don't buy lottery tickets, but, you know, Powerball was last week. And, you know, it was 1 in 81 million that somebody would win that lottery of $294 million. And I was told that it was the equivalent. My brother teaches statistics at a university. He said it's like getting hit by lightning 3 times in your lifetime. That's the chances you have of winning that lottery. Nonetheless, as you probably know, people who drove to Connecticut in serious traffic, emptied their bank account, people spending tuition for college because they're going to somehow beat the odds and become mini billionaires at Powerball in Connecticut. And but there's something in us that Jesus died and suffered so that I don't have to suffer anymore, so that I would enjoy my life and have a great life and be pleasant. And this kind of a Disney World Christianity, like that's really Disney World is the way it should be working for me. And although we don't ever say that, when things don't go that way, we don't like it very much. And we get very upset with other people and with God. And, you know, because the reality is sometimes life feels like, it's like we're on a stagecoach in the wild, wild west. And, you know, life is going along and the horses are clippity-clopping. But all of a sudden, it's like the stagecoach just loses control. And all of a sudden, it's all over the place. And it's like life is out of control. Where's God? What happened? You lost control of the stagecoach. And for some of you in this room, it's like the stagecoach fell over and it fell on top of you. You're in so much pain today. You don't know what's going on. But you're wondering, where's God? What happened? And we're like this fellow I read about, 63-year-old Christian guy who found out he was going to lose a leg because of diabetes. And here's what his response. Well, when it happens, I'll just park myself in front of the TV set. I will go to my bedroom, and I will never come out. And just fuming about the future. Now, most Christians, and I include myself in this often too, our relationship with God is, we have God, if you can picture, like in a lunchbox. Mm-hmm. Like a little kid going to school. And we pull out God and his promises when we need him. But other than that, we kind of like to keep God contained. And it's almost that we create a God in our own image. We make him the way we'd like him to be, and we try to box him in a lunchbox. But the problem is, God doesn't like to be in a lunchbox. And he doesn't like when we treat him that way either. And God cannot be contained there. It's much like, some of you know the play, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We did the play, the theater company, a few years ago. But it's a great line in the C.S. Lewis story. It's an allegory, but Jesus is represented by a lion. And these two little children are waiting and hoping for Aslan to come and rescue their little brother who's fallen captive to the wicked white witch. And they're trying to find out about Aslan or Jesus. And there's a great line. They say, is he safe? Jesus or Aslan, the lion. And the people reply, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good and he is the king. And we carry around a lot of incorrect views about God and about faith, about what it means to walk the Christian life. And the purpose of a time like this being under the Word of God and preaching and teaching and is because God wants to, in a sense, straighten us out, get him out of the lunchbox, that we'd really worship and follow him for who he is, not who we hope him to be. But friends, God is not safe, but he is good. And this passage is a dangerous passage. Because he does things in this passage with people who are really following him that totally knock open the lunchbox. And we say, what is happening? So I'm going to break it up into two simple parts today is how God makes verse 38 people great people. How does God make you and me into great men and women that our lives, by our very character and beings, we are a gift to our neighborhood, our families, our employers, the people we bump into, we are a gift to the world because of what God has done in our lives and who he's made us to be. He's so chiseled away at us. We're men and women of faith that we're a gift. Verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. Okay, so it's 2 points. Why don't you put up on the overhead, all right? And this is really the invitation that God gives us here in this passage. And it's an invitation to live a faith that actually risks. And the second is to live a faith that rests in suffering. And well, that's kind of the big bang here. But the first one is it's an invitation to a faith that risks. Most of us don't like risks. We love to control everything. And we'll do anything but be out of control and take a risk. But to grow into a great man or woman, to grow into the person God wants you to be, requires, demands, God doesn't push you, he invites you to risk. And if you remember last few weeks, we've talked about that what faith is doesn't go on appearances. It doesn't go on human wisdom and calculation. Faith is not responding to popular opinion of what everyone thinks should be the right thing to do. And it doesn't react to circumstances. Faith is a different level. It sees him who's invisible, and it ponders, and it thinks about God. And because of thinking and reflecting on God, says, you know, God's big, God's powerful, God's not safe, but he's good. And you know something? If I step out and I take a risk, he will meet me somewhere in that place. That's faith. And if we have a tiny God, we won't trust him and we won't step out, whether it's giving money or ministry or telling the truth to somebody and potentially losing a relationship. But faith takes the bare, naked word of God and it risks. It launches out and it risks everything. There's a thing here about courage in this passage. Now look at verse 30 with me, all right? Because you'll notice courage is related to this thing of faith, and true faith results in courage. And you'll see it's courage that cuts in a lot of different ways. But you'll see it begins in verse 30 with Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And you know the story, right? There was the Israelites were in front of this large walled city with walls that were so thick, it is said, that two chariots could ride on top of the walls. And a well-trained garrison, and the Israelites weren't well-trained. They were ex-slaves. And by faith, God said to them, listen, you can't take this city by force. March around it seven times, be quiet, and blow the ram's horn. And by faith, God gave them the city, and God delivered them. And then you got the next person. By faith, Rahab, in verse 31, she welcomed the spies. She chose not to go with any of her friends, any of her family, all the generations she grew up with, and she chose to believe God of Israel was going to do something, and God delivered her, and he did when the troops came in. And then it goes on. It says, what more shall we say? Verse 32. I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David, Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. I've been milking this for days, and just this passage is just such. Just let it run down your esophagus like honey because it's so rich. But he just goes about all these people who really did great things because by faith they believed God. And it goes through Gideon, who by faith, with 300 troops, God got rid of all the rest of his soldiers, 32,000 folks, and with 300, go against 135,000. Because by faith, I'm going to give you the victory, and God does. He just blows a trumpet, and God gives him a great victory. Barak was a military commander, went up against all these iron chariots and judges, and God gave him a great victory. He went forward by faith. Then it goes on about Samson, who championed Israel's cause against the Philistines, who had long hair and believed God, and he wasn't a very moral guy, but he did have faith. And by faith, he conquered the Philistines, another great story. And then you got Jephthah, another great warrior. Then it goes on to David, who conquered kingdoms and went up against Goliath, a little kid, 17 years old. And nobody else wanted to risk and move in faith and become a great man, woman. They were afraid in the trenches. He sees Goliath, 9 feet tall. David says, you come against me with sword and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. And he goes out and attacks Goliath. And you know the story. Goliath comes down. Samuel, who through intercession, thundered and God gave victory to the Israelites. And he stood against all the worldliness in the church of that day in Israel. And he stood against it and he lived for truth. And what an example. And it mentions the prophets who risked everything by speaking truth, even when it wasn't popular. And basically what you see here is one glorious achievement after another by faith as God just moves on their behalf. And look at verse 33. Through faith, conquer kingdoms, administer justice, shut the mouths of lions. And referring to Samson who shut the mouths of lions, David who shut the mouths of lions, Daniel who shut the mouths of lions in the lion's den. And then it says, quench the fury of the flames. referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, I will not disobey God. And even if God doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down. They go into the fire. God delivers them in the fire. And then it says, escape from the edge of the sword. They believed God, and they didn't get killed. People like Jeremiah and others, and even David, they tried to kill him with the sword. And Elijah, Jezebel tried to kill him. Because of faith, he didn't get killed by the sword. You say, yes, and who after weakness became strong. And they were weak, but they became strong by faith. And they became powerful in battle, routed foreign enemies. I mean, it's just a great passage. Verse 35, it concludes, women received back their dead. Like the women in 2 Kings, a Shunammite woman and a widow of Zarephath. They believed God, the final proof of benefits of faith. They had a resurrection of their kids. You say, yes. And it closes right there at verse 30, in the middle of verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. And the point is, they triumphed over huge odds because of faith. And over a great fear, they thought, they reflected on who God is, and they moved forward. They risked it all. Now, so there is an element of faith which requires of all of us, there's risk. And it means something different for every one of us in this room. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without risk, there's no growth. There's no change. There's no God moving through or in you. And so for some of us, it looks like, as one person said to me, it's letting God work inside of your heart, letting God change you on the inside instead of being so protective, instead of being so closed. As one friend said to me, to open myself up and be vulnerable and soft to people feels like death. As she wept. But for some of us, to risk is to let God bring down our self-protections and the games that we play, whether single or married, and to let God in to begin to transform us and change us and conform us to the image of His Son. But to let God in there, in your life, to really get a grip of what's going on is a frightening thing. And so for many of us, we go through our whole lives not wanting to risk it. We'll stay in the trenches. But we're not going to go out there because it's scary out there. But for many of us, I say all of us on one level or another, that's what it means to risk faith, to step out and let God do that. For others, it's using your gifts and your talents and your resources and stepping out to serve God, whether it's in children's church or whether it's in music or whether it's in the home church or whatever it is, but to step out and serve because it's so scary that I'll mess up or fail or whatever. Others of you, it's with your jobs. It's allowing God to use you to be a witness and a vessel at that place of work, that you're not just there to make money, but God calls you there for Himself and to take a risk and to speak for God and to let God move through you, to be a vessel through whom God moves. For others of you, it's being in a multi-ethnic, crazy church like New Life. As you, in a sense, we all leave our separate individual cultures and come together in this complex reality called New Life with 50-plus nations and begin to walk out an expression of the church and the body of Christ. That's a risk for all of us. It's hard enough loving people who are like me, let alone people who are really different than me. And it's really risky to step out and leave what I'm comfortable into a place like this. And some of you at New Life are in that place as you've come into this church. It's a risk. It's a faith issue because you're leaving shore, and you know something? It's scary, and you don't really have control of it. And again, I go on and on. For some, it's just speaking honestly and truthfully to other people instead of living lies and cover-ups, but being authentic and real and yourself and genuine and speaking that, knowing that, you know, I don't know what's going to happen if I'm myself, if I'm honest, but I know this, God is good, and He is for me. And He began a good work, and He'll finish it. And so, therefore, I'm going to risk it by faith in God, knowing He's going to somehow come through for me in the end. Now, that's good news. Amen, everybody? But that's only half the message. Because at verse 35, it doesn't look like God comes through for everybody. And if you put a little line there in the middle of verse 35, things get kind of negative. It's like God comes through. But then in verse 35, by faith, now for others, it says they get tortured and refuse to be released. Now understand that in the original language, it's by faith these people had this happen to them. They got tortured. They refused to be released. They faced jeers and flogging. They were chained, stoned, sawed into, etc. Now, you know, in other words, now go back to number two. Because the mark of true faith is courage, not just to risk, But the mark of true faith is courage to rest in suffering. I know you weren't looking to hear this today. But because most of us, in other words, it's faith to believe that God is working even when things aren't going so well, which is what's happening here at the end of chapter 11. Most Christians, we can't see, and most people, we don't see God working if the walls of Jericho aren't coming down. If things aren't going well, we figure God is just not there. He's not working. He'll work when things go well. But so, therefore, you know, so we miss him. If there's no miracles, there's no great move, there's no God. And what this passage is saying is, no, 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 no. God's working when the walls of Jericho are coming down, and God is working when that person is on the rack being tortured and dies, which is what that passage is talking about. So, you know, most of us can't see God when you know, you're HIV positive, and you're still HIV positive. And you realize the implications of that. And or you cannot get pregnant, and you'd like to be pregnant. Or you got pregnant, and you didn't want to be pregnant. Or, you know, your marriage is not what you hoped it would be, and your spouse is not changing. Or your friend has committed suicide, which happened to someone here, their good friend, committed suicide last week. Or has cancer. Or financially, you're in a deep hole trying to get yourself out, and it's going to take a while. Or your family of origin, when you go back home, every time you go back home, it's pain, things have not changed, it's a very difficult experience. Maybe you've lost your job, maybe you've been paralyzed in a diving accident like Jenny Erickson. Maybe the Dow Jones is sinking and it's killing you. You're just suffering in a relationship or suffering at your job, whatever it might be. But what this passage is saying, friends, is that God is equally at work in the suffering and the death as much as in the resurrection. He's running the whole show. So look at verse 35. For example, others were tortured and refused to be released. That's referring to laying on a rack, like two drums, if you can picture, two big drums, and with a club beating a person until they die. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am laying on a drum, two drums, and I am being beat with a club until I die, I'd have some questions about where God is. Wouldn't you? But what he's saying here is that God gave these men and women power through their suffering to rest and conquer in it. And so it goes through. There was, these guys could have avoided torture and death, but they didn't. They let themselves be tortured to death. And then it goes on. Some faced jeers and flogging, verse 36. And the word is being mocked out, being a laughing stock. I don't like when people laugh at me and show contempt for me, but it's saying by faith they were a laughing stock. Jeremiah, happened to Jeremiah and others, inhumane treatment. That was by faith too. If they weren't walking by faith, it wouldn't have happened to them. Then it goes, by faith they were stoned. I mean, I don't know. I mean, Zechariah was stoned to death. Reportedly, Jeremiah was stoned to death at the end of his life by the believers. They were so mad at Jeremiah for his negativity and his message, they stoned him to death. But Jeremiah got stoned by faith. Isn't that wonderful? And then this is the killer is the next verse. And this really got me. They were sawed in two. Verse 37, they were sawed in two. That was, by tradition, it's supposedly Isaiah the prophet. Now, Isaiah was faithful to God for 40, 50 years. Why did he have to get sawed in two? I mean, couldn't he just die of a heart attack or something? You know, or, I don't know. But, I mean, I don't know. When I think of living by faith, that's not my dream. To have a saw come down. I mean, Isaiah has a family. He's got a wife and kids. And I mean, this is your God, too? Throw this in the theology mix. But by faith, he was sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. Next phrase. Now, the irony of it is by faith, earlier, some were not put to death by the sword. Now, by faith, they are put to death by the sword. I mean, God, what's the steal here? And Jeremiah does not get put to the sword, but this other guy, who's a prophet, the same time as Jeremiah, he gets it. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. They wander. I love this. Verse 38. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. In other words, they were homeless wanderers. They had all this hardship. Humanity wasn't worthy of them. They freely embraced suffering, hardship, homeless wandering by faith. And it wasn't because they did bad, they were being punished. Were they evil people? No, they're lifted up. They were living by faith. That's why it happened to them. In other words, if they had stayed in the trenches and not moved out by faith, this wouldn't have happened to them. But because they moved by faith, they suffered. Now, there's something in this for us. I know this isn't popular American Christian teaching, but do you know that Jesus Christ was very poor? He did not even have an IRA, all right? I mean, the guy, when he died, Jesus died penniless. The early Christians were poor, very poor. In fact, many were slaves their whole lives. Many were women whose husbands were not believers, had no legal rights, were treated like trash. I mean, James, the brother of John, remember what happened to him? By faith, he got beheaded. Paul, I mean, you read Paul, shipwrecked, stoned, thrashed, homeless, naked. Hated. Christians lost property, suffered grief in many kinds of trials, 1 Peter says. They lost their jobs. Imagine all the Christians in Jerusalem. Because they lived by faith, they got chased out of the city. Lost their homes, lost their apartments, like ethnic cleansing. Had to end up wandering, lost everything by faith. I look at this, you know, in my life, and I'm sure you can relate to this, you feel like, the best image I can think of is like God was like an absentee landlord. It's like God builds his house in let's say, in Jackson Heights, buys an apartment building, gets us into it, and then like a slum lord, he moves to the suburbs, and we're left here to suffer. Like, God, where are you? People getting sawed into, people suffering, people going through a hard time. What is going on? And it's like you're driving a car. God's driving the car. You ever feel like this? And all of a sudden your life is going haywire. It's like God took his hands off the wheel. And it's like the car's all over the place. That's what's going here in Hebrews 11. It's like God took his hands off the wheel. And life is out of control. Isaiah's getting sawed in two. People are homeless, destitute, getting killed. Lives are being erased. There's suffering all over the place. And here's what Hebrews... And it's like Satan's just having a field day. Now, here's what Hebrews 11 says. The way God makes great men and women, verse 38, of whom the world is not worthy, is they're people who take risks, who don't hide and cower in fear, but they're people who, in suffering, they rest. They rest and they conquer in it. Now, you know, what God is saying is that every trial that comes your way, every suffering that's come your way in your life, and I know we commit sins and we bring some on ourselves, but every trial that's come to you has been ordained from all of eternity past. Nothing happens by accident, nor tragedies or sins committed against you, but God's saying here, it's not that I can run the world or I could run the world. God's saying, I run the world the whole time. I am fully in charge. I have not taken my hands off the wheel for a moment. And so, in other words, nothing can touch your life without God giving the nod first. Remember Satan had to ask permission from God to touch Job? Remember that? The point of Hebrews 11, the end of this chapter, is God is only will give his nod, but God's in full control, and he has not taken his hands off the wheels, and his plans are being accomplished through tragedy and through suffering. And yes, God hates evil. God weeps over pain. Yes, yes, the incarnation, he died himself on the cross. He's felt it all. But we're here as finite people, right? We're trying to think of God who's infinite, who's vast, and his ways and his workings. What Hebrews 11 says, faith are people who in the midst of suffering, where the stagecoach is out of control, or it seems like God's not on the steering wheel, things are going haywire, God says, I run the world. And that there's nothing that happens without God's decree. Nothing. Nothing good,
ultimately nothing evil, nothing bad, nothing pleasant, nothing tragic. In my life or your life, nothing, hear this, nothing happens except outside of God's sovereign decree as he rules the universe. And so God, who runs the world, says this, the Lord works out everything for his own end, including the wicked. Proverbs 16, verse 4. So maybe some cruel people have wrecked your life. Maybe some careless people have done you damage. And your dreams have been shattered, or hopes. But as Genesis 50:20 says, the God who loves you intensely, he will call everybody into account who's done evil. You can count on that. But by the time that evil got into your life, it was the will of God for you to shape you and chisel away at you, to grow you up, to make you a quality individual, to cause you to become a gift to the world. But God wants you to know that the Lord does whatever he pleases and that he really does run the world, and he wants to grow you up spiritually. So one day, hear this, every sorrow that we taste will prove to be the best possible thing that could ever have happened to us. In fact, we will thank God endlessly in heaven for every trial that he sent us. I want you to hear that again. I'll say it nice and slow. One day, every sorrow that you have tasted and will taste will prove to be the best possible thing that could ever have happened to you. And we will thank God endlessly when we see him face to face and can see the big picture. We will thank him endlessly in heaven for every trial he sent us here on earth. Now, I know this is not Disney World Christianity, but it's the truth. It is true. This is what it means to grow and mature into a quality individual and a quality people. It means to move in faith that actually rests in suffering, that somewhere God is good. He's not safe, but he's good. And God is in full control, and he knows what he's doing. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. And he says in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, his paths are beyond tracing out. God's not in a lunchbox. And it's like, so we see pieces, you know, God hides himself. Do you know that it says in Psalms all the time that God hides himself? Doesn't that kill you? You're not God, I'm not either. But he hides himself. And it says in Proverbs that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Oh! As Isaiah is getting sawed in two, or wandering, I mean, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. You better believe he doesn't know what's going on. But by faith conquered it. So we see pieces of God, you know, little pieces, how God uses it for my good and how it makes me more sensitive and compassionate for other people. Those are little pieces. We see how it's for his glory. Yeah, we see pieces. And you know, the Bible gives an image that we suffer, and the church, and as we move through this process, as God chisels at us, that the very principalities and powers of darkness somehow are watching, listening, and learning. Read Ephesians 3:10 when you get a chance. It's a great verse, Ephesians 3:10, that the powers and principalities of darkness are watching. So try to imagine an individual in a room by himself, dying. No one cares. No one visits. This person is suffering in their final days with life and God and struggling. But somehow, God's angels are emotionally charged up. For people at that moment that maybe no human being is watching, but angels and demonic powers in the heavenly realms, they are watching. And so what I'm saying is that every moment, every day is of such significance. There are no small, little, insignificant trials, because every day means something. And I just, you know, and your life is incredibly significant on many, many different levels. So listen, the power of God, it really works to enable us to risk. And the power of God is so great, it actually can grow you and me into people that can rest and rejoice in suffering. Just like they did here in Hebrews chapter 11. This clashes with our culture, which is comfort. You know, I want to be comfortable, and so do you. But you know something? Not many people in the church, not many people who call themselves believers, Christians, are surviving very well in the real world of life. And that's the truth. Because God cannot be contained to a lunchbox. And so what happens, we have many people walking around with their shoulders slumped down, with a spirit of complaining, bitterness, anger. We have many people floundering in their problems, going nowhere. Problem, crisis to crisis. Or people who become lazy in battle because it didn't work out the way I wanted. There's more problems than I was expecting. Weary. And that's what was happening here in Hebrews. And what this author is saying is that our generation today, just like their generation, we desperately need the power of example. We desperately need heroes who will risk, who will risk and move out and actually rest and rejoice and see God in suffering and let God do that chiseling work in it, even though I don't know what's going on. Because God is in the business of making heroes, and our culture is crying out for people who've grown and broken through to a quality of life that we actually become a gift to people just by our very being. And that's what God wants to do with you and with me. These were apparent defeats. You'd think that these guys lost, and the author's saying, no, in actuality, they triumphed in their suffering. They actually triumphed in their death. They were looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. They were longing for a better country. They knew there was something more than can be seen here, and they saw him who was invisible. They knew there was no foundation here on earth, emotionally, relationally, physically. It was all going to perish, and they were aliens and strangers, and they went rejoicing. And so did they fail? No. Were they being punished? And are you being punished for your suffering? If you're a believer today, listen to me. You can never be punished for your sin because he was punished for your sin. And God doesn't need two payments for sin. Jesus' payment for your sin was enough. But somehow, in this Hebrews 11, it was the grace of God in these people's lives to suffer like that. It was God's love and goodness. And you know something, friends? It is God's goodness and grace and sovereignty and providence in your life that some of you are walking through some serious pain today. And you've gone through some serious suffering. But God's not done that to break you. God has done that to make you, to grow you, that you'd be a gift to the world. And our call, I believe, is to really bear with each other and carry each other and bear each other's burdens and pray to enable us to make it, to become quality men and women. Amen? All right, I'm going to invite you all to stand with me, all right? And the worship team, come on forward. Please take a moment and pray. And I want you to think and reflect. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, just ponder. It's like, I want to invite you to open up your spirit, your soul, right now to God. So, you know, I just have this picture, and I've had it all week. It's like, we're like a quart of milk, and God has a million-gallon container of truth and revelation that he wants to pour into us, but our containers can only take a quart. And because we're just so afraid and we're so closed, but God wants to, like, he wants to make your container bigger, that he can pour into you truth and grow you into that mature quality man and woman of God that he's destined you to be. And all he sends in your life, friends, as he rules and reigns, not a tree, not a leaf falls from the tree without him. Is he sent these things into your life because he loves you. He loves you. And he's going to make you a man, woman of whom the world is not even worthy through it. But I just want to just close your eyes. Let's pray together.
Lord, I think when we all suffer, Father, we all feel like we deserve it. Because we do deserve it and more. But Lord, I want to just thank you for Jesus and the cross and grace. The fact that in the gospel, a righteousness from heaven has been given to us. In fact, if you've never received by faith the gift of God, of salvation, of becoming his son or daughter, forgiveness of sins, receiving a new heart, if you've never done that, that's the first place of what faith is in empty hands, just receiving the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of his cleansing in your life. And you may just want to, right now, just respond and become a believer genuinely by faith, say yes, and risk that and invite Jesus Christ to really come into your life and take ownership. But God, I pray right now for all of us in this room, Lord, open up our hearts. Open up our minds. God, we can barely contain what we've talked about this morning in these verses. It's so heavy as our little perspective looking at you, an infinite God who fills the universe with your presence. But Lord, we bow to you right now. We surrender to you. Father, move through the balcony and the first floor. Move through us. Especially those, God, who are walking through some serious pain right now. And Lord, draw us to Jesus. Lord, open up our eyes to see a glimpse of you seated on the throne. And that you run the world in full charge. Let's surrender to the Lord, okay? Let's surrender to the Lord. You may want to keep your eyes closed as we sing this chorus. You may want to sing the words if you know it. But let's just surrender corporately. Just surrender to God. We're not going to play God. We're going to surrender to God and let God be God. I want to close with this. I believe that it's very much the heart of God that we pray and carry each other when we're in serious suffering. Now, some of us in this room are in serious situations and are really having a tough time seeing any good coming out of it, finding God in the midst of it. But that's why the Bible talks about we're to carry each other's burdens, we're to pray for one another, we're to encourage each other. In fact, when the book of Hebrews was written to people in suffering, over and over it says, encourage each other as long as it's called today. Come around each other. Don't stop meeting together. And so what I want to do is we're going to be dismissed and worship people will keep going if you want to stay here and worship.